We turn then to the Word of God this morning and to the Roman Epistle, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And here the Apostle is speaking of Abraham and particularly the example of faith which that patriarch sets for us. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now I'd like to turn you to the first book of Kings, chapter 18. And that portion which is before us in our study at present, 1 Kings, chapter 18, relating, of course, to the life and labors of the prophet Elijah. And we read at verse 42 of 1 Kings 18. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, Go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now here before us in this passage of God's word are those events which followed after that well-known and remarkable scene in which God answered Elijah by fire from heaven and consumed with that supernatural flame the sacrifice which Elijah had offered in vindication of Elijah his servant, of the word which he had spoken, and indeed of his own glory. But we observed last time how Elijah's work was not ended, and that whilst the people returned, wrought upon by these great impressions of God and the reality of his existence, and whilst Ahab, his life being spared, gave himself over to the pursuit of carnal pleasures and to eat and to drink, Elijah returned to the very summit of Carmel to pray. And pray he did. He prayed, as James explains to us in his epistle, that God might do as he had promised and send rain again upon this land which had been stricken by drought and famine for 3.5 years. And we observed that on this occasion, it was not the case that one brief prayer and exclamation to the skies would procure an answer. But on this occasion, Elijah had to pray 7 times. And we reflected upon the truth that there are those occasions when it pleases God to have us wait for the answers to our prayers. And he will have us to pray in a different manner than was the case with Elijah on the calling down of fire from heaven. There are those times when our prayers are not answered, and we inquired of some of the reasons why. We asked, is there a basis for the thing that we pray for? Is it in accordance with the revealed will of God? This Elijah knew, for he had the promise of God in that particular. Is it coupled with faith in our hearts, faith that God is of power and ability to answer in the thing that we ask him for? Or do we pray full of doubts and misapprehensions in the very ability of God? Do we pray in the right attitude? We see how Elijah did. If he was ever at risk of pride following those events upon Carmel, here he is in a state of humility, cast down like a supplicant upon the ground. How necessary it is that we have a like attitude of heart as we come before God. Did he pray with sufficient fervency? Of this we may be sure. The earnest and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, we are told in that account in James. Was his praying coupled with watchfulness, as the Lord exhorts us, for example, to the disciples in Gethsemane? Do we, with our praying, look for and anticipate the answers of the Lord? This Elijah did, sending his servant 7 times to behold whether an answer was given. Do we pray with perseverance? Sometimes it pleases the Lord to wait to be gracious, to give us the opportunity for persistence in a thing, to exercise patience ere the answer be given. This Elijah did. And the seventh time, that servant returns with this news. Behold, a cloud ariseth out of the sea like a man's hand. The answer was ultimately given. And we said how significant it was that that supplication of Elijah to the heavens had left, as it were, the impression of his hand upon it. And it is from this point that we continue this morning, because you will notice that the servant has come with news that there is the most minuscule of clouds to be seen on the distant western horizon away off over the Mediterranean Sea. And we might have thought, well, surely that is next to nothing. That is almost as good or as bad as nothing at all. A tiny little cloud of that nature. If we saw one cloud in the sky here, we would not for a moment think that it was about to rain, particularly a cloud of this tiny proportions. And yet observe Elijah's reaction. He says to his servant, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." Now you see, Elijah manifested great faith in his praying. But will you notice here how he also expresses great faith in God's answer? Great faith in the answer that he is given. It didn't matter to Elijah that the answer was something so small and so slight and so little as this. It was enough for him. It was enough for him to hang his faith upon and to hang his confidence in God upon. And immediately he says to this servant that he should go with such messages as these, that the rain is coming. The resolution of this drought is at hand. Such is his confidence in God. He has prayed. He has prayed earnestly and with perseverance. He has prayed those seven times. And now, though it be only a little cloud the size of a man's hand, he has that assurance. He has that faith in God and in God's answer being given. Now, Elijah is a great example in this respect. But you know, Scripture furnishes us with other examples as well, both negative and positive, of this attitude regarding God's dealings with us and of faith in the answers which God gives. And if there was ever a negative example of it, perhaps a character in Bible history who is at the opposite end of the scale, so to speak, than Elijah in this case, you might like to reflect upon the history of Gideon, of whom we read in the book of Judges. Now, do you remember Gideon? He was the least of a small family of a tribe in Israel at a time of great national oppression, and when the Midianites ruled in the land and the people were in great distress. And Gideon would be God's chosen man to accomplish a great victory on that occasion. Do you remember how God manifested himself to Gideon? The angel of the Lord visibly appeared unto him and received an offering that or a meal that Gideon prepared and then vanished from his sight. And Gideon realized that he had been in communication with God himself and with a visible manifestation of him. And we might have thought, well, surely this would be enough for anybody to set anyone upon the road to serving God and to believe what God had said. But of course, that was not the case with Gideon. He follows God's instruction, and there is the summoning of an army. And you remember how God audibly communicated with Gideon that he should reduce the number of the men with which he was going to go against the Midianites. And here is Gideon again receiving direct communication from God, and we might have thought, well, this, coupled with the previous vision and visitation which he had, must have been enough to convince him that God was on his side and he was going in the right course. But still it seems that was not enough. Thus it is that God brings him to the outskirts of the Midianite camp and causes him to hear two men within speaking of this remarkable victory which was going to be had against them and of a conquest which the Midianites were going to experience. And you might have thought, well, surely this would be enough for Gideon. But it was not. And then we find him saying to God he's going to do a little test to see whether it is really true or not. And he's going to take a fleece and he's going to put it upon the ground outside, and in the morning he wants the ground to be wet and the fleece to be dry. And remarkably, the following morning it is so. Come on, Gideon, we might say. How much more could you ask for? Visible visitation of God, audible communications from the heavens, the overhearing of that dream, this demonstration with the fleece and the ground. But no, Gideon says, let it be done another time, and this time let the fleece be damp and let the ground be dry. And only then, it seems, is he content to go on. My friends, those things are not recorded to Gideon's credit. Those things are recorded that we might see the merciful nature of God and the goodness of God and the patience and long-suffering of God in dealing with a character like Gideon, who time and time and time again was not prepared to rest upon what God had said and to take God at his word and to act in the manner that God had commanded. He needed confirmation after confirmation after confirmation. Not for Gideon, a cloud the size of the man's hand. We imagine that if Gideon and Elijah's positions had been reversed, perhaps Gideon would not have been content until the drops were literally falling from the sky. He is given by way of negative example in that respect. But at the other end of the spectrum, that end occupied by a man of the likes of Elijah, we find also the example, don't we, of godly Abraham, of whom we read there in Romans chapter 4. And some of the language used of Abraham and of Abraham's trust in God's word and in God's answers is very precious indeed. Particularly this in verse 21 of Romans 4. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. But you see, he had this persuasion, he had this conviction that if God had said a thing, then God would indeed perform it and to do it. Now, we know Abraham in his life had his ups and downs, had his good moments and his bad, had his spiritual triumphs and also, alas, his failings. But in this respect in particular, he is credited in the scriptures that he believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. God said to Abraham that he would have seed as numerous as the sand of the seashore or the stars of heaven. And humanly speaking, it seemed a thing utterly impossible. Abraham had no evidence, nothing to show that this promise could ever be made true or be made good to him. He was a very old man. His wife was likewise aged, and the prospect of children and descendants seemed utterly impossible. And yet, Abraham believed it. He believed it at nothing more than the word of God. And then ultimately, when Isaac came along, and Isaac, we might say, was just one, wasn't he? Just something so small, just a single individual, to begin with, a babe in arms, seemingly so vulnerable, so threatened, such a thin line upon which to hang the promises of God. And yet we are told that Abraham believed. He believed that God would do it. He didn't allow unbelief to come in and trip him over and shake him from his firm conviction, from his full persuasion that what God had promised, he is able also to perform. And likewise, you know how Hebrews 11 goes on to describe Abraham again in these terms. And it says in Hebrews 11, in relation to the promises, to the answers that Abraham received, verse 13 of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them. Abraham did not see the fulfillment of that promise of God in his own lifetime. He did not see descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea in his lifetime. He did not see his descendant above all his descendants, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, brought into existence in his own lifetime. But that didn't change anything. He was not confined or constrained by the few years of his own earthly existence. He did not doubt God simply because he did not see it in the own span of his short life. His faith remained. His faith endured even to death because he had seen the promise afar off. And that was enough. He was persuaded of it. We are told he embraced it, even though it seemed at so great a distance. And do you see how Elijah manifests that same spirit here? The promise had not yet been made good. The drought still prevailed in every direction as far as the eye could see, from Carmel, all the effects of the drought and famine still evident in the land. And the most Elijah had got was a little cloud the size of a man's hand at an almost immeasurable distance away in the western sky. But that was enough. He had not yet received the promise, but he saw it afar off and was persuaded of it and was embracing it even then upon Carmel, as he thus spoke to his servant. Oh, my friends, I wonder, where do we come upon this scale of faith that we have thus described in relation to our own prayers and in regard to the answers and tokens which God gives us? Are we those like Gideon who are never satisfied? Are we those like Thomas who are never satisfied? And it doesn't matter at whose mouth we receive the testimony. If 10 other disciples tell us that a thing is so, are we those who say, no, we will still not believe it until we can literally hold on to the thing promised ourselves, until we can literally put our fingers into the prints of the nail, so to speak? Oh, what is the Lord's censure to Thomas on that occasion? Blessed rather are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Abraham, he didn't see it in that moment that his faith was strong. It was a thing immeasurably distant. Elijah had not yet seen the promise fulfilled as he spoke to his servant, but he saw it afar off, and that was enough. Oh, do we have that attitude of which we sang in our hymn? Faith of such a caliber, faith of such a strength that it needs no signal from the skies to show that prayers accepted rise, but believes that it is so and acts accordingly. And thus did Elijah hear. He had seen the promise afar off, and that was enough. That was enough. So many others, those of weaker faith, might have mocked at him and might have dismissed it and said it was mere coincidence and how could he possibly take such a thing as an answer. But not Elijah. He says to his servant that he should go and tell Ahab, King Ahab, to get on with his journey because the rain was coming. And you notice how that further event is described in our passage. We are told that within a relatively short period of time, it came to pass in the meanwhile, verse 45, that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. You know, my friends, even in this there is something of a lesson to ourselves in respect of God and his dealings with us. Consider for a moment that sending of fire from the heavens which had occurred a little while previously. On that occasion, Elijah prayed to God for that answer to be granted. And God gave it. God gave it in an instant of time. God gave it in one dramatical fraction of a second. God, in an instant, gave the whole answer to the prayer and did exceeding abundantly above all that Elijah could have asked or even thought in a moment of time. Now, you know, God could have done exactly the same in respect of reversing the drought and famine. God could have, without even sending any rain from heaven, have caused that all the herbs and trees and vegetation and fields at once sprang back into life and fruitfulness again in an instant of time. God could have done it. God could have done it in a second. He could have done it in less than a second. And yet God did not do that on this occasion. On this occasion, we observe, God worked by more ordinary means rather than extraordinary ones, by more natural means than supernatural ones. He sent a cloud out of the west, out of the Mediterranean Sea, from which rains ordinarily came upon the land of Israel. And he caused that first one cloud and then another came up from the sea, and he caused the wind to blow and to convey those clouds, admittedly with great speed, over the seas to the land of Israel, and caused them to rise as a convectional rainfall does, and to cool, and for the precipitation to fall upon the land. And obviously it would have then been a process of time, whilst the waters had their effect upon the countryside and upon the vegetation. God is of power to do extraordinary things, to do supernatural things, to send answers exceeding our expectations in an instant. But let us not despise those occasions when it pleases God to work by longer timescales and by ordinary means and by degrees. You know, my friends, there are those, I believe, who, conscious of their fallen state and made conscious of their sins, perhaps pray to God that he might be gracious unto them and that he might grant them salvation and that the Lord Jesus might have that transforming work within their hearts. And perhaps they pray such a prayer, and because there is not fire from heaven, because there is not something dramatic and instantaneous and unmistakable, they think they are not heard. They think they are not answered. They get themselves in a dreadful state, and they are like Gideon, unless they have sign after sign after sign, after token after token after token, they will not believe. But likewise, there are perhaps those who pray that the Lord will have his saving work in their lives and in their hearts, and they think that in an instant they will go from their former state of unbelief to be fully fledged and mature Christians and ready for heaven in an instant of time. Well, it may not please God to work like that. Oh, sure he can. Sure he can take a convicted felon upon a cross from an insurrectionist and murderer to a man who gives testimony to the kingdom of God and to the glorious power of the Lord Jesus Christ in an instant. But you know, more ordinarily, it pleases God to work by degrees, to work in the process of time, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, to give us in our Christian life and experience that same process of growth and development and maturing as we find in our natural existence and in our human bodies. Let us not give way to doubts and fears and recriminations against God because every prayer is not answered with fire from heaven. Let us be equally grateful to God when he sends first a cloud the size of a man's hand, and then another cloud, and then another cloud, and by degrees, and in the meanwhile, causes the heavens to grow black with clouds and sends a great rain. Because, my friends, this second prayer and this second answer was as much an answer as was fire from heaven, and not to be despised and not to be taken lightly. Let us give some consideration then to the events which conclude the account in this chapter. And in order to do that, we need to consider a little bit about the timings of these events and also know something of the geography of this region that we are talking about. Now, we might inquire how much time had elapsed between that instant of the fire from heaven and the sacrifice being consumed and what we are speaking of here and the coming of the rain. Now, you remember that Elijah made that sacrifice upon Carmel at the time of the evening sacrifice. It was perhaps 6 p.m. And you might also recall that Carmel was part of a mountain range which rose some 1,700 feet above sea level. And so to come down from Carmel would have taken the people and would have taken Ahab not an inconsiderable time, especially as they would have been on foot to ascend its steep slopes. So it seems sensible to suggest that Elijah's praying must have gone on for a considerable period after that. Because for his servant to be able to stand upon the summit of Carmel and see a cloud arising out of the western horizon suggests that it was at least by now the following day, and that perhaps Elijah had been engaged in prayer for the whole night and into the following day at least. But you will notice that Ahab is still within easy range of his servant for another message to be sent. You recall how after slaying the prophets of Baal, Elijah had said to Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." And Ahab went up to eat and to drink. But evidently Ahab had not gone very far. And it is possible that he had not gone any further than the foot of the mountain, that perhaps he had gone down with his entourage and perhaps his bodyguard and so forth to a place at the foot of the mountain where he would have had to have left his chariot and his horsemen and his retinue and perhaps had a pavilion set up, and that this is where Ahab was at the time. And so now Elijah can say to his servant to go and give Ahab a further message, because the king has not yet proceeded very far and really does need to get himself home and get himself under cover as quickly as possible. Hence the servant now goes down the mountainside in order to convey this message to Ahab. Now, Carmel was part of a range of mountains that, if you look upon a map of the land of Israel, runs in a diagonal direction, so to speak, from southeast to northwest, with the prominence of Carmel jutting out into the Mediterranean Sea. And at the opposite end of that mountain range is Mount Gilboa, which we read of in other parts of Scripture. And to the north side of this range of mountains is an area known as the Valley of Jezreel, a wide, flat and fertile area in prosperous times, in happy times, along which the brook Kishon ran. And it ran in that northwesterly direction through the Valley of Jezreel, coming out into the Mediterranean. Now, at the southeast end of this Valley of Jezreel was the city which gave it its name. And to go from Carmel, at the northwest end of that mountain range, down into the Valley of Jezreel to the north, and then to head in a southeasterly direction to Jezreel, would have been a journey of about 20 or 25 miles. Now, can you imagine how the scene and the situation must have changed as the rains began to fall? Here was the land which had been dry and barren and baked hard for 3.5 years. And now a great rain begins to fall, and it would have fallen all along the range of mountains from Carmel to Gilboa, and all that water would have been rushing down the mountainsides into the valley of Jezreel, and it would have been coming from the other side as well, the opposite side of that valley, where Mount Tabor was, amongst others. And very quickly, the valley of Jezreel would have been a very dangerous place to be, and waters would have been charging down and filling the brook Kishon and flowing out towards the sea. And we can imagine why Elijah, therefore, gave this message to Ahab. And Ahab heeds it, and he mounts his chariot, and he has his horsemen there likewise, and he begins to make this journey to Jezreel in a southeasterly direction. And as he did so, imagine the scene that must have presented itself to him. Waters flooding down every tributary and stream and waterfall from the Carmel mountain range and plunging into the brook Kishon, and the brook Kishon turned into a veritable river and a torrent surging towards him. And think how difficult that must have made it to negotiate with horses and chariot against all this flow of water and against all this wind and torrent that was building up. Meanwhile, we are told, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Elijah, meanwhile, was on foot. Elijah had the enabling presence of God with him, the supernaturally enabling presence of God, and was sustained to go this 20 or 25 miles back to Jezreel on foot with much greater speed and convenience than did Ahab in his chariot and with his horses, who were doubtless falling into holes and having to negotiate around this brook Kishon and all kinds of problems of that nature. What a contrast is presented here. God is sending the answers to prayer. God is reversing the drought and famine which had been upon the land. God is giving the rain which was so needed. And here is Elijah, and we can perhaps imagine him running through it, and the joy that must have been in Elijah's heart, and the delight which he knew to think of the grace of God restored and divine favor being shown once again, and how he must have known this smile of God even in the rain that fell and the winds that were blowing at that time, and how he could run all the way to Jezreel full of the thoughts of the Lord and these mighty answers to prayer that had been granted. And there is Ahab in that same rainstorm, in that same rain, driving his chariot heavily. And there he is, seeking to make his way up the valley of Jezreel with the brook Kishon surging past beside him, and perhaps carrying with it the corpses of those 450 prophets of Baal that had just recently been slain there. And what a destructive sight it must have seemed to Ahab. And even whilst those things are being sent, the same rain as Elijah experienced, there is Ahab feeling in it nothing more than frustration and difficulty and finding obstacles in it, and not even able to keep up with Elijah in his chariot. And I don't know, is it speculation to wonder if Ahab was caused to think of the history of the people of Israel and to think even of the crossing of the Red Sea when the people of God went on before, but the Egyptians, essaying to do so, were drowned. What a thing. The same experience, the same answers to prayer being sent, but what to Elijah was all joy was to Ahab a threat, a danger, a difficulty, and brought no pleasure in his heart. Now, my friends, what a lesson is here, and what an example between the people of God and the unbeliever. How very different can be their personal experience of the same circumstances. And how very different is the blessing received by the people of God, whether in rain or sunshine, You know, Elijah had been through a drought, and yet in that drought proved the goodness and blessings of God, had had his faith strengthened, had been sustained by ravens, had been sustained by that miracle in Zarephath, had seen resurrection wrought and answers given. That time of famine and drought had been a time of great spiritual prosperity in his own heart. And now comes the rain. Now comes the sought-for blessing. And even in the midst of a storm and all these torrents coming down, he sees the answer of God and rejoices in them. But for Ahab, the famine was a famine. And the rain was a famine. And all of it was adversity. And all of it proved to be to his condemnation. Oh, my friends, what a striking contrast. What a depiction of the blessedness of the people of God. That whether in rain or sunshine, whether on mountaintop or in valley, whether it is blessing or adversity which they face, they may do all of it in the joy of the Lord. They may go all through all of it in the strength of the Lord, because the hand of the Lord is upon them. May we each one as God's people be blessed with that same experience for his name's sake. Amen.